The Christian Liberation of Women. We are heading towards National Women's Day. For the last 25 years, our mission has been involved in outreaches, in the shopping malls, missions in the mall, sometimes mobilizing up to 100 volunteers at a time in 7 or more shopping centers some years, and we aim to be doing that again this year. Despite the anti-Christian prejudice evident in much of the feminist movement today, it's to the teachings and the example of Jesus Christ that women owe most of their freedoms, if not all of their freedoms. The advent of Christianity raised the dignity, the freedom, and the rights of women to levels never before known in any other culture or country. That's a historic fact. Indeed, as one historian put it, the birth of Jesus Christ was the turning point in the history of women. As a result of the teachings and example of Jesus Christ, women in much of the world today, especially in the West, enjoy far more privileges and far more rights than at any other time in history. Although, sadly, that's becoming less so as we are retreating from Christianity and we're seeing our society reverting to paganism. Women are becoming less respected, less safe, and more threatened today than in the previous several centuries. But that's a recent and seriously bad turn, which we'll address later. But by way of contrast, you only need to look at how women are treated in those countries where Christianity has had little influence. For example, in the Muslim Middle East. In Saudi Arabia, it has been illegal until, I think, very recently. They're just beginning processes to make it possible for some women to drive, but it's been totally illegal for any woman to drive, even a princess of the royal family in Saudi Arabia. And of course, there's slavery. Tremendous amount of slavery. There's something in the region of 42 million slaves in the world today, much of that in the Muslim world. Women in the Muslim Middle East have been publicly stripped and flogged for failing to wear the Islamic abaya, a black garment I call a tent that covers the head, the face, the entire body. Now, these are just pictures culled off the internet of women being beaten in Pakistan, in Afghanistan, in Indonesia. This is public whippings in Indonesia, in Afghanistan. The Taliban in Afghanistan forbade women to go to school, forbade them to work outside the home, forbade them even to walk without their whole face and head being covered under the abaya. And in a place like Afghanistan, in a soccer match, they can even have a public execution of a woman during halftime, as has been shown in the terrorism and persecution film. Women have been arrested, jailed, and executed in Iran for being a victim of a rape. And the reason is, under Islamic Sharia law, the logic is women have the power of enticement, and therefore in any rape, a woman is 90% to blame. And while the rapist might walk free, the woman will be hung in Iran or stoned to death in Pakistan or shot in Afghanistan. And yes, polygamy is also widely practiced in non-Christian religions. It's so perverse, we've documented slavery, terrorism, Islam, that there are Muslims who boast of having hundreds, and in one case over 1,600 wives in his life, but he's been a good Muslim, he's never had more than 4 at a time. Because Islam allows easy divorce. I mean, just think about that, it boggles the brain. You'd have to be a Jeffrey Epstein to have more relationships than that in your lifetime. I mean, how many one-night stands is that? And they call that marriage? Christianity has always rejected polygamy. Because it inhibits, in fact, it exterminates exclusive, devoted love. And all religions practice polygamy. Christianity invented it. Even Judaism had polygamy. Christianity innovated monogamy. Christians have always maintained that love between a man and a woman must be exclusive. Otherwise, marriage is degraded in essence to mere physical lust. It has to be an exclusive partnership of love. No woman who loves her husband and wishes to be fully loved in return can tolerate another wife, although we understand many don't have the power to object in some cases, and they may have to put up with it, but they can't be happy with it, surely. Monogamy, one man, one woman for life, you have to say that these days, gives recognition, status, and value to a woman. Yet Muhammad, for example, had 16 wives at least and 2 concubines that we know of, that we have names for. His youngest wife, Aisha, who was 6 years old when he married her, according to the hadith, and 9 years old when he consummated the marriage, Aisha said, "I've not seen any woman suffering as much as the believing woman." By the believing woman, she means Islamic woman. You should know. Muhammad's successor, the Caliph Umar, married 7 women and had 2 slave concubines. The Caliph Uthman, who destroyed all Qurans in the world to produce a new revised standard authorized version, and literally destroyed every other version because he said there were so many different versions of the Quran that disagreed with one another, he's accused by the Shiites of dispensing with over 20,000 surahs, or chapters of the verses of the Quran. Well, the Caliph Uthman married only 8 women. The Caliph Ali, that's Muhammad's son-in-law, had 11 wives, 19 slave concubines. Muhammad's grandson, Hassan, married 70 women and had at least 31 children that we know of. Muhammad also authorized temporary marriages for 3 nights or more. Thereafter, the man could desert his wife, leaving her without any rights or obligations, even with regard to any offspring who would have no claim to inheritance, no claim to support. You could have a temporary marriage for a handful of dates, literally. Now, in fact, I came across this again in Sudan, people talking about the Sudan army in area, and they just snatch some poor wife, probably a Christian, make her temporary wife for the few days that the army's in their town and divorce her when they leave town. That's not marriage. By approving of polygamy, mistresses, 9-year-old brides, temporary marriages, for example, Islam denies the value of a genuine marriage based on exclusive, lifelong devoted love. Now, it may be controversial, and some Muslims may not like me to say this, but honestly, I wonder if Islam really has a concept of marriage. I'm sure there are some good exceptions where they have a decent relationship, but from the teaching of Muhammad and the Quran, I would say they don't have an idea of a marriage. What they're talking about is shacking up. I don't see this as anything different from the pagan living in sin. Polygamy also erodes the concept of a biblical family. I mean, how confusing is that? Christianity has always maintained that monogamy, one man, one woman for life, that alone gives the recognition, the status, and the value that a woman needs and the environment needed for raising children in a stable and loving home. How can you raise children in a stable, loving home without a monogamous household where the parents are faithful to one another? Few people appreciate how highly promiscuous and depraved cultures were before the advent of Christianity. Many people assume it was always the same, and Hollywood has perpetuated this idea. When you see films on ancient Rome, they don't show you the way it was, because Elizabeth Taylor and co. don't want to walk around wearing a veil, but they would have all had to wear veils outside the house at that time in Greece and Rome and so on, but of course they don't depict that. Many ways they depict a woman dressed and behaving much like they would in modern society, unable to either do the research or to understand the reality of what it was like then. British historian Edward Gibbon, not a friend of Christians, Edward Gibbon loved the pagan Rome. He stated in his History of the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire that marital faithfulness in the Roman Empire was virtually unknown. Not only was adultery and fornication common, but obscene sexual practices were prevalent. Even the most depraved, obscene sexual acts were shamelessly exhibited and illustrated on household items like lamps, bowls, cups, and vases, and even the walls. The Romans and Greeks exercised and bathed publicly and nude, including the Greek Olympics, for example. The Roman writer Ovid noted that sexual relations had become sadistic and masochistic, whipping, pain, all that junk. Catullus, a Roman writer, referred to the prevalence of Romans practicing group sexual orgies. Saturninus reported that the emperor Tiberius had nude women wait on his tables while he died. Now, this is meant to be the emperor of the Roman Empire, all of which were sexual perverts, without exception before the age of Constantine. Tiberius had male and female prostitutes openly engaging in group sex as entertainment for his pleasure. The emperor Caligula, who's one of the most reprehensible of all, was given to incest with all his sisters, engaged in sex while he ate, often had people tortured during his orgies, but as sick and sadistic as they come. The emperor Titus surrounded himself with all manner of perversities. The emperor Domitian engaged in incestuous relationships. Emperor Commodus, who you should know about if you've seen the film Gladiator, but they didn't tell you that he had a harem of 300 concubines and 300 young boys. You don't get that coming over in Gladiator Summer, do you? She satisfies transsexual appetites. In fact, every emperor of Rome before Constantine was a transsexual, bisexual, homosexual, omnisexual, or whatever it was, but total perverts, the whole bunch of them. Homosexuality and paedophilia was rampant in Greece and Rome. That's a reality before the gospel got there. Tiberius, Nero, Galba, Hadrian, Commodus, could name a whole lot of others. They engaged in widespread homosexual perversions and what would today be classified as child molestation. There was a huge amount of child molestation by all of the Roman emperors. So you can imagine, from top down, society is rotted. Decadent plays, live sex on stage, mutilation, bestiality on stage became common during the reigns of Nero and Trajan. One won't even mention the sort of things Nero did for so sick. The Roman Lex Julia de Adulteris defined adultery only on the basis of the marital status of the woman. So a married man could not be guilty of adultery if he had sex with a single woman. Adultery was a crime that a woman could commit against her husband, not that a man could commit against his wife. That's Roman law. In Roman law, adultery is a property crime against the husband, not an ethical issue. And it didn't apply to single men. It was if you had adultery with another man's wife, now that was a crime against him, not a crime against her. And of course, she had no recourse if he was similarly the adulteress. Into this decadent environment, the Christian message and lifestyle came as radical, revolutionary, and very offensive. You shall not commit adultery. How judgmental and offensive is that? Marriage should be honored by all. The marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. The husband should fulfill his marital duty towards his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. 1 Corinthians 7:3. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Ephesians 5:21. Be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect. 1 Peter 3:7. These are radical, revolutionary, subversive, offensive, heretical, treasonous statements at that time. And they're becoming that way again as our society is becoming more anti-Christian. Not only did the Christians maintain that marriage should be between one man and one woman for life, rejecting polygamy, adultery, and all the rest, but they insisted sexual relations had to be confined to marriage. Celibate before marriage, faithful within marriage. That was the standard of Christianity, which was not the standard held by any other religion. Christians also believed sex act made a couple one flesh, and this very radical concept required married couples to be totally faithful to one another. And this is actually in accordance with nature. Extramarital sex was not only unfaithfulness to one's marriage partner, but it's a violation of God's express command, and it did violence to the one flesh concept. God has made so many of his creatures to be faithful to the marriage partner for life, like the swans. Swans made for life. Penguins, eagles, hawks. You can go through a whole lot of God's creatures. So when people say, you know, you're behaving like animals, well, that would be an improvement. Because if we could be as faithful to God as a dog is to the owner, if we could be as faithful to our partner for life as penguins or hawks or eagles or swans, magnificent Reformation animals these. By rejecting polygamy and adultery and fornication and public nudity and the artistic depiction of sex acts, either openly or on stage or graphically portrayed in household items, the Christians instituted an entirely new sexual ethic never before known in the world. As secular historian Edward Gibbon declared in his History of the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, the dignity of marriage was restored by the Christians. Now, I've got to take issue with that statement because restored suggests that it existed before. It didn't restore it, they established it. There was no dignity to marriage before Christianity. Christianity greatly elevated the world's sexual morality. By opposing adultery, fornication, homosexuality, child molestation, bestiality, and all other sexual decadence, Christianity made a contribution to civilization that was unprecedented. And just notice, all of these are under attack right now. As the hostility to Christianity expands, and as Christians compromise and retreat and become more passive and inactive, you're seeing pressure to... They've legalized a whole lot of this already. When I was at school, and when I came out of school, adultery was a civil crime. You could go to jail for adultery. You could go to jail for homosexuality. You could, not could, would. You would go to jail for pornography. You'd go to jail for a whole bunch of things that today is openly legalized. Now you could go to jail maybe for opposing some of these things. It just shows how morals go. First, you're told to tolerate it, and then you're required to applaud it, and then you've got to promote it, and then you've got to conform to it, and then they want to prosecute people who oppose it. That's the way sin is. Either the laws of God will be exercised to direct the wrath of God against sin, or laws will be changed to direct the wrath of man against God and his laws and his people. There's not any neutrality when it comes to thought or law. It was as a result of the tireless work of Christians that by the 5th century, the wife was able to divorce an adulterous husband, something which had never before occurred in the ancient world. Christianity equalized the crime of adultery. Not only could a woman commit adultery against a man, but the man could commit adultery against the wife. That was considered seditious, bizarre, subversive at the time, but we've come to accept that that's logical, fair and right. And it brought dignity and beauty to the formal wedding ceremony, which before was not. Prior to Christianity, marriage ceremonies were anything but dignified. In keeping with a low regard for women and marriage as a whole, obscene songs, mockery, open displays of extreme decadence were part and parcel of Roman, Greek, and all the other weddings. And I'm sorry to say that some of that's coming back today with vulgar humor and out-of-place things, which just shows how you've got an anti-Christian paganism sweeping into the society today. However, from the 4th century, Christianity brought about a revolution in the state's view of marriage, including a dignity, beauty, and solemnity to weddings which had never before been seen. The belief that marriage is a divine institution, a sacrament, stems from Christianity, quoting from Edward Westermarck's The History of Marriage, The History of Human Marriage. The abhorrence which Western society still generally hold for paedophilia, it's like the last taboo out there, and there's a lot of people pressing for it to be removed. Right now, there's not much shame in pornography, perversion, adultery, pornography, and all the other things, but paedophilia is still generally accepted as unacceptable. Well, at least openly, but there's a real opening up to it, and as you can see with the Jeffrey Epsteins of this world and his legion of supporters. But it's Christianity and Christianity alone that campaigned to make paedophilia illegal. It was not considered a crime in Greece and Rome. And the Roman and Greek side completely accepted it. Roman and Greek works, novels, artwork, even the writings of their philosophers reveal an acceptance and often an obsession with pederasty or paedophilia, abuse of children. The Roman emperors Tiberius, Nero, Galba, Hadrian, Commodus, amongst many others, were renowned for their numerous homosexual liaisons with children. They were all child abusers. The whole bunch of them. Augustus, all the way through to Domitian. Bisexuality, perversion, sexual deviance was so widespread throughout the pagan culture of the Greeks and the Romans that you won't even hear the philosophers questioning it. Plato accepted it. Aristotle accepted it. Socrates accepted it. You know, what's wrong with that? Walter Williams, in his book, The Spirit and the Flesh, now he is anti-Christian, he's pro-Indian, pro-pagan, but Walter Williams, in his book, The Spirit and the Flesh, sympathetically focused on the prevalence of homosexuality amongst American Indians, all the different Indians, the Hopi, the Crows, the Sioux, the Navajo, the Yokuts, all the tribes in the Americas that he could study, he found practiced homosexuality before Christianity came to the Americas. And homosexual acts were part of religious ceremonies performed by shamans, witch doctors. Now, it was the clear biblical teaching against such immorality that revolutionized Western civilization. And you cannot think that you can keep morality and civilization if you discard Christianity. Christianity is the foundation. If you remove the Christian foundation, you're not going to have respect for those morals. And in fact, we can see societies that turn away from Christianity start to embrace and celebrate and promote these perversions, and persecute people who oppose them. Leviticus 18:22, do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman, that is detestable. Leviticus 20:13, if a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon their own heads. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-10. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor the thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. This is very categoric and very harsh and absolutely essential to a stable foundation for civilization. Romans 1. The wrath of God, the anger of God, is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men, who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Shameful lusts, even their women exchange natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men. They received in themselves a due penalty for their perversion. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these things, but they approve of those who practice them. Now, Romans 1, 1832 could be written for our age. It was written 1,900 years ago. And it's just so relevant to today. It just shows human nature has not changed outside the grace of God. It is a historic fact that the outlawing of adultery, homosexuality, paedophilia, and other immorality is a direct result of the influence of Christianity. This is not something you're going to find in laws of other countries, or other religions, other before Christianity. The biblical doctrine that sexual intimacy is a holy gift of God, only to be enjoyed between a husband and wife within the context of marital privacy, was a revolutionary Christian concept. Historians note that the Christian concern for privacy of marital sex essentially led to the institutionalization of privacy. Privacy has strong Christian roots. Now, this is again by a secular historian, Richard Hickson, in Privacy and Public Cider. It's Christianity that has produced the concept of privacy. Hannah Arendt, in The Human Condition, maintains there's a marked relationship between the rise of Christianity and the rise of privacy. The Christian teaching that the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body, 1 Corinthians 6:13, and the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:19, is revolutionary. It led Christians to condemn and in time to outlaw adultery, paedophilia, homosexuality, bestiality, pornography, and other deacons that had been prevalent and accepted in pre-Christian cultures and is going to be accepted more and more in a post-Christian culture too. St. Augustine in the City of God observed that the Romans despised the Christians because of Christian opposition to the unrestrained sexual depravities. And isn't that true today? It's not that people are really obsessed with biblical proof, textual exegesis, ethically. What it really comes down to is you getting in the way of my sexual mores and what I want to do. In fact, this is bluntly what they got Darwin's bulldog, Aldous Huxley, to admit. He said, the reason why we rejected creation and a creator and Christianity is because it got in the way of our sexual mores. You know, forget philosophy, science, and everything. You know, what it really comes down to is we want to live like this, and you Christians get in the way and you have a different standard. And that's basically, Augustine could be saying that to our society as much as he was to his. Tertullian, the church father in North Africa, noted Romans were so incensed by Christian opposition to their immoralities, their orgies and so on, that they hated the very name Christian. Why did they hate Christians? Because Christians were light, and those who love the darkness hate the light. Professor Alvin Smith, in his excellent book, How Christianity Changed the World, writes, the hateful attitudes that were once directed against the early Christians seem to be returning, and for similar reasons, despite the current attention given to toleration, pretense of toleration. Increasingly, Christians are hated by many who advocate hate crime laws. I don't think they can see the irony and the hypocrisy in their position. They hate you, and they want laws against hate speech because they want to ban your giving another side of opinion. And they're doing all this in the name of tolerance and love, of course. B. because we seek to honor God, we are hated. And because we want to honor God's rules rather than redefine God as our own future selves, as feverish efforts are underway to bring back the sexual debauchery of ancient paganism, you wonder why the world is so obsessed with Rome when Rome was not good. Rome was actually evil and bad and oppressed and enslaved and invaded and looted and the things that Rome did. And yet you've got so many people today, because of Hollywood, putting a glorified view of Rome and denigrating people who weren't under Rome as barbarians. Listen, our ancestors were mostly the barbarians, and the barbarians were not bad people. They were, in fact, people who had large families, had strong family units, believed in raising their children. They weren't like these vile Romans having lots of slaves and looting and invading others. But Hollywood just loves the totalitarian, top-down Roman Empire type thing. And so they will denigrate the barbarians, whereas actually the barbarians were the people who kept liberty alive, resisting the Romans and so on. Battle of Teutoburger Forest and all that. Women in ancient Greece. Respectable Greek women were not permitted to leave their house unless accompanied by a male escort. Imagine that a woman has no right in and of herself to leave her house unless she's got some male escorting, which might have even been a male slave. But she had to be in under the custody of a male, even if it was a slave. When guests were present in the home, the wife was not permitted to eat at the same table or interact with the guests. The wife had to be unseen and confined to her quarters, what they called the gynecium, from which you get gynecology from. The woman had their place. In the house, that is where they're meant to be, and they're not allowed to be in the other areas unless they've been permitted to. The average Athenian woman had the social status of a slave. The husband could divorce the wife at any time, but the wife could not divorce her husband. Girls did not go to school at all. That teaching of girls started with Christianity. None of the pagan religions ever allowed it. Throughout a woman's life, she was not permitted to speak in public. As Sophocles wrote, silence is an adornment for woman. Euripides asserted, silence and discretion are most beautiful in woman and remaining quiet within the house. This is Sophocles. Aristotle, we all know and generally respect, but look what he had to say about a woman. Silence gives grace to woman. Aristotle. Homer, Homer's Iliad and Odyssey, speech shall be for men, one cannot trust woman. And they accuse Christianity of being misogynist. Euripides wrote, women are a species cursed to men. As a species, they are cursed to men. Aeschylus wrote, evil of mind are they, and guileful of purpose with impure hearts. Now this is not some fringe idea. This is central philosophy of Roman and Greek culture. Aristophanes wrote, for women are shameless set, the vilest of creatures growing. Greek civilization accorded an extremely low status to women, not allowing them to have any meaningful social life in public or in the presence of men or even in private. Women had no social value in ancient Greece. Female infanticide was commonplace. A daughter didn't want another daughter, and they'd have them thrown to the wolves. How did Rome get founded? By Romulus and Remus, who were thrown away by their mother, who didn't value them, and a wolf had more maternal instincts than the mother. And Rome was built by Romulus and Remus, who had been raised by wolves, abandoned by their mother. And yet, Rome always had permission that you could abandon your children until Constantine and Christianity took over the Roman Empire. Until then, they literally, the term throwing them to the wolves or abandoning the wolves was done by unwanted babies thrown outside the city wall for the wolves to get. And some of the wolves were more compassionate than the parents. Baby girls were expendable. Female babies are seen as an economic liability and a social burden. Similarly, in Roman society, women had none of the rights and privileges that men enjoyed. Roman wives were not allowed to be present with a husband's guests at a meal. A married woman was under the Roman law of manus, which placed her under the absolute control of her husband, who could divorce her or sell her into slavery or kill her at will. There's no such thing as murdering your wife because you had the power to murder your wife. They just wouldn't call it murder. A woman under manus was legally prohibited from inheriting property. Under patria potestas, Women were prohibited from speaking in public, and women were not allowed to speak or testify in court. Under the Roman law of paterfamilias, a man had supreme absolute power over all his children for their whole life. He could even execute his married daughter. He had full authority to chastise, even to beat to death his wife, even his grown children, including his grandchildren, and it wouldn't be a crime. There'd be no investigation because paterfamilias. Everyone thinks Roman law is such a great... Roman law is not that good. Not only did it provide for slavery, but provided for murder, but it didn't call it murder. That's how bad it was. The man had absolute power of life and death over every member of his family, even after they were married. And so, supreme head, first cum mano marriage, the father had power over the daughter, and then the husband, but even after marriage, he still maintained some powers as well. In sine manu marriage, the wife was still under legal control of her father after marriage. Now, these laws were all strongly criticized by the early church fathers, including St. Augustine of Hippo. From the very beginning, Christians opposed infanticide and rescued and adopted many of the abandoned babies. They said that the church in Rome grew almost as fast from babies adopted who had been thrown up to the wolves as it did from evangelists. Adoption's got a very venerable past in Christianity. Galatians 3:28 is pretty radical. For there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, you're all one in Christ Jesus. Now, we mustn't abuse this to say there's no distinctions. It doesn't mean I can self-identify as a woman to enter the Women's Olympics or something. You know, that is nonsense. You've still got to adhere to your own bathrooms and what have you. You still have distinctions because the Bible says, now to the young men I say, now to the older men I say, now to the younger women I say, now to the older women I say, now to the employers I say, now to the employees I say. So there's still distinctions, but it means there's only one way of salvation. That's the point of Galatians 3:28. The Christian teaching was not only radical in ancient Greek and Roman world, but was even radical in the Hebrew culture at that time. The rabbinic oral law, now recorded in the Talmud and the Midrash, not only barred women from speaking in public and reading the law, the Torah, but women were forbidden from testifying in court. This is under Hebrew. So the Christian standard is radical for not just the pagan world, but for the Hebrew world as well. As one rabbinic teaching put it, it is shameful to hear a woman's voice in public. This is in Talmud. Another rabbinic teaching said, let the words of the law, the Torah, be burned rather than be committed to a woman. If a man teaches his daughter the law, it is as though he taught her lechery. The law. Exodus, Genesis, Ten Commandments. You're not allowed to even teach your own daughter the word of God or the law of God. That was from the Torah, from the Talmud, I should say, of rabbinic teaching. For this reason, synagogue worship was meant to consist only of male participants. And women, if present, were to be passive listeners, separated from the men from the meshita, the partition. And these women were never to raise their voices. And so here you can see in a more modern synagogue, they've got a screen up here where the woman can sit above behind that screen. This would be a normal screen if it was a single story. The women are not to be seen, nor to be heard. They weren't to sing either. They were not allowed to sing. Only the men could do the singing or chanting, and it was only by the late 18th century, in the Reformed synagogues only, that Jewish women began to be permitted to sing. But in many of the other Jewish circles, women are still not allowed to sing. So when Mary came and sat at Jesus' feet, as we read in Luke 10, not only was she being a cultural deviant, a rebel, but so too was the Lord Jesus, because he clashed with the rabbinic teaching of his time. When her sister Martha complained about her not helping her, Jesus again violated rabbinic teaching, Talmud and the Midrash, by siding with Mary and commending her for desiring teaching about God's law. So this was radical, revolutionary, subversive by the Pharisaical Sadducee teaching. At the grave of Lazarus, Jesus taught Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Under rabbinic law, to teach a woman was bad enough. But the Lord Jesus did more than teach. He required and called for public verbal response or confession from Martha. Similarly, the way in which our Lord interacted with the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4 may not appear so unusual or radical to Westerners today, but remember, we're in a society that's been shaped by Christianity for centuries, yet to the prevailing Greek, Roman, and Hebrew culture at the time, our Lord's actions must have been quite shocking. They were even shocking to the Samaritan woman. Jesus not only ignored this Jewish anti-Samaritan prejudices, but he violated the customs that prohibited a man from speaking to any woman who was not his relative. The Samaritan woman herself was shocked. "You are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. John 4, verse 9. The rabbinic law at that time was quite explicit. He who talks with a woman in public brings evil upon himself. And one is not so much as to greet a woman, we read in the Talmud. So that's rabbinic teaching, and that's still rabbinic teaching for those who take the Talmud seriously. So you can imagine why the Lord's disciples were surprised to find him talking to a woman, John 4, verse 27, and that verse can easily be translated shocked. By the Lord Jesus granting women a previously unknown respect and status, he not only broke with the anti-female culture of his era, but he set a high standard for his followers to emulate. The actions and teachings of Jesus raised the status of women to new heights, to the consternation and dismay of both his friends and his enemies, who were puzzled. By word and deed, Christ went against the ancient accepted practices that stereotyped women as socially inferior, intellectually inferior, and spiritually inferior. You get in the Quran, for example, Muhammad says that most of the inhabitants of hell are women because women are deficient in intelligence and in religion. Quote unquote from Muhammad. And I've asked an imam in the mosque, now most of those in hell are women, that's correct. But how then are there 70 women for every man in paradise? And he could not work out those maths, but presumably he was not, maybe he was doing new maths, you know, the outcome-based education. Truly our Lord came that you may have life and have it in abundance. Indeed, there are those who are last and will be first, and those who are first will be last. And you can see that also in how the Lord would lift up, for example, the woman in the temple giving her little coins, and the Lord says she's given and more than all the rest. The gospel record that many women followed Jesus. And some of his hosts were shocked at how Jesus welcomed them. After his resurrection from the dead, our Lord first appeared to several women, including Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid, go and tell my brothers." So it's noteworthy that women were last at the cross, first at the tomb, first to proclaim the resurrection, first to witness to the Jews. Women attended the very first prayer meeting, the Pentecost prayer meeting, the birthday of the church. Women were the first to welcome Christian missionaries to Europe after Paul received the Macedonian call. And the first European convert was a woman, Lydia. In the early church, women were not only very prominent, but were frequently honored, such as Elizabeth and Mary, who's been more blessed than Mary, Martha and Mary of Bethany, and Eunice, who's the mother of Timothy, and both Timothy's grandmother and mother were strong in the word, and here Timothy had this tremendous privilege of growing up in a God-fearing home. The Samaritan evangelist, who managed to tell the whole village and bring a huge amount of people to the Lord. Dorcas. Lydia, the businesswoman, the first European convert. Acts chapter 16. In Philemon 2, we read about Appia, our sister. And in Colossians 4, verse 15, Nympha and the church that meets in a house. And Romans 16, Paul speaks about Phoebe, a servant of the church in Sennacherib, a deaconess. She has been a great help to many people, including me. In his epistles, the Apostle Paul mentions numerous female co-workers, which is interesting because you've got people today who claim that Paul was a misogynist and he's anti-woman, but you can't see that in the writings of Paul. He greets Priscilla and her fellow workers in Christ Jesus, Mary, who worked very hard for you, Tryphema and Tryphosa, these women who work hard in the Lord. Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord, all in Romans 16. And in Philippians 4, we read about Euodia and Syntyche, the women who have contended at my side and have caused the gospel along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. There's no hint of any difference in status, importance. Paul has a wide range of Christian co-workers who are women. As Dr. Alvin Schmidt in How Christianity Changed the World observes, Jesus, Paul, and the early church broke the ancient bonds that kept women secluded and silent, like in Athenian Greek society, subservient as under Roman law of patria potestas and manus, and silent and segregated in public worship as in the Jewish culture. The freedom and dignity that the early Christians gave to women is also evident by having equal access with men to baptism and to the Lord's Supper. There's no distinction there. Christ's message of repentance and salvation proclaimed by the apostles had revolutionary effects on the lives of women, and they continue to. The early Christians not only included women in the life of the church, but they gave them a freedom and a dignity unknown in the Greco-Roman and Judaic cultures. All a quote from Professor Alvin Smith in History of or How Christianity Changed the World. Far from Christianity being anti-woman, as many critics now want to allege, women in the early church soon outnumbered the men to such a degree there were simply not enough Christian men available for marriage. And Celsus, a second century critic of Christianity, ridiculed the believers by saying Christianity is a religion that attracts women. Now, how can Christianity be anti-woman and misogynist when the vast, overwhelming majority of people who flocked into the church in the first few centuries were women? Because they found respect and protection in the church that they couldn't get anywhere else. Just like people trying to say that the Protestants and the Reformers were misogynist and John Calvin was the worst of them. Well, why was it that abused women from all over Europe poured into Geneva for refuge, as it had done to Wittenberg when Martin Luther was there? Because they could find protection in the Protestant areas that they couldn't get anywhere else. They could find freedom. That's why the greatest number of printing presses in the whole world were first in Wittenberg in the lifetime of Martin Luther, and then in Geneva in the lifetime of John Calvin, the second century reform, because there was more freedom of the press in the Protestant areas than you could get anywhere else. There's also more books being written, probably, too. More thought. Numerous Christian authors saw Christianity providing dignity and freedom to women as a threat to the entire social order. And so you had the arguments of Celsus and others collected in books like Against the Christians, arguing things like this. How can you take Christianity seriously? Because who's the first witness of the resurrection? Woman. I mean, women can't even testify in court. What good's that? That's interesting, because why would you have your book produced in an anti-female culture? Women were the first to witness Jesus rising from dead, the last ones at the cross, all the male disciples have fled. There's so many things in the Gospels that sounds so wrong from a understanding of the culture at that time. And so they would be attacking Christians, you soft on women. You subverting the whole social order by doing this. But now you've got these know-nothing professors at universities screaming that Christianity is anti-woman. They haven't done their research. Christianity revolutionized marriage by seeing the wife as a partner, commanding husbands to love their wife as Christ loved the church. Now, how's that for setting the bar high? And allowing Christian women the choice as to whom they married. I mean, that may sound to you to be a bit, well, weren't they always? No, they weren't. It wasn't the woman's choice as to who to marry before Christianity. The idea that she had a choice in it, that came about from Christianity. Christianity also granted women the right to divorce unfaithful or abusive husbands. Women also received for the first time ever guardianship over their children who previously were the sole possession of the man. Even to this day, it's more common for the woman to get possession of the children in the case of a divorce than the man, unless you're in a non-Christian society. In a Muslim country, if you've ever seen Not Without My Daughter or read the book, you've got an understanding of how the woman has no right to her children. And that was why, what was the name of the woman, Lenora? Not Without My Daughter. Yes. But in the book, what's the section name? Because she had no right over a daughter in the case of a divorce. Betty Mahmoudi. That's it, Betty Mahmoudi. So, but this was the whole thing, why she stayed in Iran all that time, because she would not leave without her daughter. She might have been able to leave if she divorced him, but she wouldn't be able to to have a daughter with her. She'd, in Iran, the man's got total rights, Sharia law and all that. So that's the context of that story set in the 1980s. Christianity also pioneered other freedoms for women, including removing the veil. Women at the time of Christ were veiled by the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Chinese, the Egyptians, the Greeks, the Hebrews, the Romans, the Samaritans. That kind of covers most everyone. There were cases of Romans divorcing their wives for leaving the house unveiled. Greek women were required to wear a veil after marriage. Even amongst the Hebrews, the rabbis taught that it's a godless man who sees his wife go out with her head uncovered. He is duty-bound to divorce her. However, the lack of any specific reference in the Gospels or anywhere in the New Testament to women having to veil their face led the church to increasingly discontinue the practice. While Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 urges the women in Corinth to cover their heads in church, he made no reference to veiling their faces. And in 1 Timothy 2, 8 to 9, where Paul tells women to dress modestly, not to elaborately braid the hair, he makes no mention of any veil. So worldwide, Christianity has led the trend to dispense with the veil. Until now. In 2020, we are starting with a mask, and after a while we look like Antifa, and just now we might look like we are following the hijab and the abaya, so that's a bad sign. I'm interested in this graffiti, COVID-19, and someone's at 84. 1984, George Orwell? Yeah, indeed. We are heading to a totalitarian system right now where the state, Big Brother's watching, put on your mask and all that sort of thing. You know. So, yeah. COVID-19, 84. I think whenever people speak of COVID-19, maybe we can just add 84. Similarly, the Chinese practice of foot binding, where girls from an early age had to have their feet tightly bound, forcing the four smaller toes of each foot up against the fleshly part of the foot, because somehow they thought walking around with hooves is better than feet. And it frequently caused severe infection and on occasion even gangrene. It was only abolished under the influence of Christianity. This cruel custom which crippled many Chinese women because they thought that women need small feet. Comparison between bound feet in the left and normal feet in the right, well, not like you can't tell. It was only outlawed by the Chinese government in 1912. 108 years ago. Shocking. It was the Christian missionaries who led the crusade to abolish foot binding in China. And if you've read Little Woman, you know about Amy Carmichael, she's in India. The one in China. Inner of the Sixth Happiness? Gladys Aylward. Very funny. Gladys Aylward applied to China Inland Mission to join China Inland Mission, and they disregarded her as she is not missionary material. Well, she worked as a sort of third class maid in house. I think she, if you thought of Downton Abbey, she would have been below the one that cleaned out the fireplaces. She is the lowest form of maid. And she earned enough money to, she couldn't get a boat to China, but she got a train ticket across Russia, had to go across Russia by train. She got to China, and she is so super successful at this, saved so many lives during the war in China and all the rest of it. Well, and she led the charge in seeing that foot binding, which was officially outlawed, but wasn't yet out of practice. She did tremendous work there. And I met the head of Overseas Missionary Fellowship. We were sharing a conference some years ago. I said, "So, how does OMF feel about turning down Gladys Aylward?" And you could see sort of steaming there. And he says, "Well, we did not regard her as suitable missionary material, and nothing that happened after that changed our mind." I'm like, "Whoa, how's that for doubling down and not?" But Gladys Aylward was seriously successful and much blessed and loved in China. So, what a pity. As somebody said, if you applied to your average mission or denomination today and you put all the CVs, curriculums and so on of the 12 apostles before them, and I've actually seen this done where none of them are suitable, you know. Peter and Andrew and or James. But there's one promising candidate, Judas. And he had the right credentials. And if we were to choose the disciples according to modern criteria, we wouldn't have chosen the ones Jesus chose, would we? Just interesting point. Then, if foot binding is not bad enough, you get head binding. There are tribes that believe that elongated heads is attractive. And of course, if you would like to have a migraine 24/7, this is probably one of the ways to do it. I mean, just look at this poor child, honestly. And so head binding is another one of these hideous things. It's like they watched, what's it, Indian turns in the temple of the crystal skulls or something. And this is also another bizarre tribal practice. And there's all kinds of barbaric rituals, such as female circumcision and elongated lips and ears and pottery. And these have been outlawed in all countries where Christianity has become the majority religion. And there's some pretty bizarre, sick rites that are required. The only countries in the world where such barbaric rituals are still practiced are countries where Christianity has little or no influence. Before the coming of Christ, widows were ostracized, despised, and frequently buried or burned alive at the husband's death, whose usefulness ended with the husband's death. And for countless centuries, India's cultural custom of suti, the burning alive of widows on the funeral pyre of their husbands, was an integral part of Hindu culture. By God's grace, as a result of the tireless efforts of Christian missionaries like William Carey, the British authorities were finally pressured in 1829 to outlaw the practice of suti. When this ban went into effect, many Indians cried out that the foundations of Hindu society would be shaken if widows were not burned alive. Document India, A Short Cultural History. This isn't a Christian book. Others argued that the British ban on suti violated Article 25 of India's constitution, which gave the people freedom of religion. And so they try to argue that freedom of religion should give people a right to burn widows in the funeral pyre of their husband. By the way, in December 1999, we had in Cape Town the Parliament of World Religions, together at the Good Hope Center, downtown. 1999, Frontline Fellowship was there in force. We produced tracts on the World Parliament of Religions and what the scriptures say and all the rest of it. And we were there in great numbers. And at this one, it broke up into many different seminars, workshops. And one that was most entertaining was an Indian professor who was ranting and raving how the missionaries are wrong to come and teach Western culture and to contradict local culture and to say that what the local people do does a sin and everything is right. And, you know, the whole thing was basically all paths lead to God and all the rest of it. So one of our missionaries put up his hand during question time, first question, was William Carey wrong to campaign against suti? And this poor Indian got an apoplectic fit. He is choking and coughing and splitting, had great difficulty getting the words up. And he finally, his only answer, you'd never guess his answer. His answer was, well, suti didn't affect that many people. For thousands of years, tens of thousands of widows had burned their husbands' funeral pyres, and their children were all made double orphans. What do you mean it didn't affect that many people? What a heartless, foolish response. But that is something that will get any interfaith, everything's relative, don't force your culture on other people into a coughing spree. This legal ban on suti, known as Carey's Edict to this day, is still in effect. Although since the 1990s, there's been numerous attempts to revive this custom, with open glorification of suti, widow burning, and instances of teenage widows being cremated on the funeral pyres today. It is making a comeback. Dr. Schmidt notes, in the light of the current almost worldwide promotion of multiculturalism, which argues that all cultures and religions are essentially equal, the desire and efforts to bring back India's pagan custom of suti may gain momentum in the future. The history records that before Christianity, widows were burned by American Indian tribes. You know, Dancers with Wolves, those lovely people. And by the Maori in New Zealand, who, by the way, are not the original inhabitants of New Zealand. The Maori ate the original inhabitants of New Zealand. And by the Chinese. And so you can understand that the people who went to that savage land in North America, the pilgrims, and who, living in very dangerous conditions, showed hospitality to the Indians, these days they denigrate it, but in fact they show tremendous Christian hospitality to people who are scalping their people. And you can just imagine what it took to tame that savage land. However, Jesus had a particular compassion on widows. Unlike the ancient pagan worlds and other religions which despised widows, Christ took pity and compassion on widows. Christ rebuked the Pharisees for taking financial advantage of widows. And Christ praised the widow who, although poor, put 2 coins in offering. And look at the context. It comes after the whole chapter before is attacking the Pharisees for devouring widows' houses. And the whole context is they are thieves and robbers, these religious leaders. And then Jesus says, I tell you the truth. This poor widow has put in more than all the others. And he was not just praising her, he was also attacking them for devouring widows' houses. Christ had compassion on the widow of Nain and raised her son. And in 1 Timothy 5, 3-4, Paul urges Christians to honor and care for widows. In James 1, 27, we are taught that religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: look after orphans and widows in their distress. When you understand how atrociously women were once abused in pre-Christian cultures, then you can understand why historians have declared that the birth of Jesus Christ was the turning point in the history of women. And the conversion of the Roman world to Christianity brought a great change in women's status. Understatement of the millennium. Charm is deceptive. Beauty is fleeting. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Because of the teachings and actions of our Lord Jesus Christ over the centuries, Christianity has progressed to achieve for women greater respect, dignity, honor, and protection. It is to Christianity that we owe marriage as a mutual partnership and the rejection of polygamy and the promotion of monogamy and marital faithfulness as the cultural ideal. In granting women respect and dignity and protection, Christianity broke with the prevalent anti-female prejudices of the ancient world, of pagan cultures, and of Eastern religions. All the freedoms and all the advantages which women today enjoy are the result of the teachings and example of Jesus Christ and the progressive work through the centuries of his church. However, if present anti-Christian trends continue, we could see a return to the previous pagan abuse of women, because how many of the films that have shaped our culture have been made by low-life sexual predators like Harvey Weinstein? The first thing you see on the screen when you go to see Mandela Long Walk to Freedom, as I was forced to, because I had to do a film review on it, a Weinstein production. And when you know how vile these producers, scriptwriters, directors of most of the Hollywood films are, you should not be too surprised at the insidious results of what they bring. This is the face of the future if you continue on this trajectory. This Jeffrey Epstein argued, now you know what he's accused of, trafficking in and abusing thousands of teens, what do you call younger than 18? Pedophilia. He's a pedophile. And he trafficked thousands of them. When he was challenged, remember he was brought to court and convicted of this, he argued, I'm not a Christian, and it's Christianity that has brought about this stigmatizing of underage sex. It's just a Christian thing. I'm a Jew. Why should I have to observe this Christian stigmatizing of having sex with a teenager? What's wrong with that? And he's, now, if you follow the evolutionary, secular humanist situation ethics, there is no right and wrong, there's no heaven, hell, there's no God, there's no day of judgment, law of God doesn't apply, everything is relative, to each according to his own and so on, then he could argue that what he's done in ruining the lives of thousands of people is perfectly justified, because I'm not a Christian, and these are Christian ethics you're forcing on me. Before Christianity, having sex with underage kids was not a crime. And if they get rid of Christianity, it won't be a crime either. And there's a lot of people sympathetic to him, a lot of Hollywood, who thinks he got a bad deal. And of course, there's the Bill Cosbys and other lowlifes of Hollywood, and a whole lot of others. When they started to point out Weinstein, a whole lot of other women came forward on the Me Too movement, identifying all of these characters as involved in being sexual predators as well in Hollywood. Forcing and using women, if you want to get this role in a film, if you want to get this, that, and the other, you've got to do this, that, and the other. And now it is found that the human trafficking, the modern sex slavery, and these are true stories. This is the point. These are a few individuals who've escaped, and they say only 3% of the women who trafficked ever escape and get to tell their story. And it's happening in Canada. It's happening in America. It's not just happening in Moldova and in Cambodia. This is modern-day slavery. Is it not extraordinary? You've got people today ranting and raving and pulling down statues of people who are actually abolitionists in some cases, but never mind. When they told some Antifas, but that's an abolitionist, they said, what's an abolitionist? Well, exactly. You don't even know what you're doing. You don't even understand history, and you're pulling down statues of people who actually were abolitionists in the name of fighting slavery. But while it's good to take down modern predators, there's a lot of others that need to be taken down. And what about the false prophets and false teachers? Like, these are apostates pretending to be ministers, dedicating an abortion claim for Planned Parenthood, claiming to be pro-family, pro-faith, and pro-choice. Now, spot the logical inconsistency. This is what you call an oxymoron right here. They have the people scattering rose petals around abortion clinics, praying for protection from those horrible pro-lifers. People like you. Yeah. Yeah. The laborers who go and, shame on you. Now, how do you like this? Here is one of the founders of Black Lives Matter, Charles Wade. He was arrested in 2016 for sex trafficking, child sex trafficking, which is another word for slavery. Now, what's this biggest thing? You've got to get reparations from whites who ended slavery 200 years ago, while I'm involved in slavery today. People who didn't do the crime must pay restitution to people who weren't the victims, while we're involved in slavery today. You get people today who are so worked up over slavery, which every single culture and civilization did at one time. The question is more like, how did they treat the slaves would be more relevant. But what about the slavery going on today in China? Most of the toys that are, well, if not all the toys that are sold in Disney World and McDonald's are made in China, most of them probably by slave labor, probably Christian slave labor for all we know. Today, you can go to China and you can have a kidney, liver, whatever you want, whipped out of some poor soul in a concentration camp, and they have no say in the matter, and they're not sewn up because they're a one-time disposable donor. And there's people who are going there from Western countries because they know they can get a organ. They're doing organ harvesting in China. They're doing every kind of human trafficking and slavery in China. And yet, who's boycotting China? Who cares about what China's doing there? And you've got all kinds of slavery going on in much of the Muslim world. You've got a lot of slavery, child labor and so on going on in Indonesia and so on. And you've got people running BLM who've been convicted of slavery today, but they're talking rather about the slavery that ended 200 years ago, but they're not wanting to deal with the slavery going on today. First we overlook evil. Then we permit evil. Then we legalize evil. Then we promote evil. Then we celebrate evil. Then we persecute those who still call it evil. They're guilty of hate speech and thought crimes. Those advocating pornography, sexual permissiveness, homosexual marriages, legalized prostitution, lowered age of consent, decriminalization of adultery, they're not offering us progress, they're offering us a return to pre-Christian paganism. Now, I've heard it all my life. Long as I've been a Christian, I've been hearing the Verluchters want to lead us to progress, you know, enlightened. And that comes from enlightenment, and you think of Lucifer, you know, the enlightened ones. But those of us supposed to be Verklumpter, you know, we are against progress. But listen, there's nothing progressive about killing babies. That's old paganism. Christianity brought us out of that. You want to go back to pre-Christian paganism. But they put it in such a nice light. Enlightened. Verlichter. Progressive. They've got a whole lot of these words around now. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. In a world that is putting on a hijab and heading into darkness, we need to open a Bible and a book and go the other direction. Truth is the only thing people won't believe. Truth sounds like hate to those who hate the truth. Leftists say they're for women's rights, but only conservatives believe I have a right to be born. All of these liberals, they say they're for women's rights, but they're not for the right to life of pre-born women, are they? Because this is just a blob of tissue. This isn't a human being. This isn't a person. This is just a choice. Well, those who believe that need to see Unplanned, which I believe is out on video now. And we should be involved in making a stand for life. This is the modern Baal altar, the modern Moloch worship. And they say they're pro-choice, but why are they so angry when we show them pictures of what choice results in? Hey, feminists, now that you have the vote, why don't you use it to defend women and girls from Islam-sanctioned child marriage, polygamy, rape, domestic abuse, sex slavery, honor killings, and subjugation? You notice the way she's dressed is the way the people campaigning for women's vote, the suffragettes, were dressed back in the 1920s. It's making a very good point. A non-conformist girl in the 80s on the left and a non-conformist girl in 2020 on the right. Because we live in an age where tradition is one of the highest forms of rebellion. And this is rebellion. This is being a rebel today. Going for old books. I read the old books because I'd rather learn from those who built civilization up than those who tore it down. Easy to destroy, it's harder to build. And think of what our ancestors built in hostile conditions. Magnificent civilizations. Of course, they had to have castles because they're barbarians outside the gates, apparently. And when you look at the civilization that people are despising now and just want to destroy, all of this, and by the way, this city, Cologne, was flattened by 2,000 tons of high explosive bombs in 1942 in the first of the 1,000 bomb raids. They rebuilt everything, including that cathedral. That cathedral was hollowed out shell, incinerated. So they built this up twice. All of this in Cologne, built up afterwards. And you think, all of this was Dresden. This was firebombed. 1945, totally and utterly incinerated. They rebuilt everything. And we have these people whinging and whining today. But we need to remember those of the past who had higher standards and lift up the heroes and heroines and read the great books, the great classics. Jane Austen, Charles Dickens, the Bronte sisters. The family is the principal force of cultural reproduction. Destroy it and the engine driving civilization will grind to a halt. It's not just physical reproduction, it's cultural reproduction. We need to transmit the culture that has taken centuries and millenniums to build up, letting it be destroyed by mindless savages, which is what Antifa are. They don't care about anything. They just want to destroy. We need to protect the family, and we need to protect women, we need to protect childhood, and we need to protect innocence, and we need to love animals. They're also part of our family. And be able to have family time. And can you think of the magnificent civilization that we've had, which we've lost? Well, what can we do to rebel? Go to church. I just love the fact that John MacArthur has rebelled against the Californian commissar and said, we are going to church. No more the shutdown business. This has been the center of civilization. This is what's built up civilization for centuries. And we need to get back to what really matters. Family. The next generation. Congregation. Community. Meals together around a table. Not around a blasted, cursed, damn TV set. This is what they fear. They fear intact, traditional families where, to use the term, heteronormative, where you've got a male father, a female mother, in an exclusive relationship, a love and partnership, raising the next generation in a home. I mean, how terrible is that? This is what we are fighting for, and this is what they're trying to destroy. And we need to be hospitable. And we need to raise the next generation. And don't forget the kitty. They're part of the family too. Charles Dickens' wonderful film, A Christmas Carol, and book, God Bless Us Everyone. I remember when nurses knelt and prayed before they started duty. I was 12 years old and I was in a hospital in Bulawayo and kidney stones eruption, and I was in a ward of 20, and there were the nurses who prayed before their session. You know, just, and I came from a non-Christian family that didn't know what prayer was. And I was wondering, what are they doing? But what a witness. But are nurses today anything within light years of Florence Nightingale ideal? Nehemiah 4 verse 14, remember the Lord is great and awesome, and fight for your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Fort Rucker Monument, at the base is the Fort Rucker woman who was, gee, they must be tough as nails, to survive the Great Trek and built what they built against the odds. We have little in comparison to deal with compared with what they achieved. So this National Women's Day, which is on Sunday the 9th, so the public holiday is being held on the 10th of August, we're going to take action against abusive women, making stands, distributing leaflets like what I've just given a presentation on, a Christian liberation of women and anti-trafficking leaflets in shopping malls, wherever we get the chance, and we want to encourage people to, on Sunday before, show videos like the one that we've produced here, or PowerPoint, which we'll put up on SlideShare tomorrow, and to have people make a stand against human trafficking, abusive women, and call people back to the Christian ideal of womanhood, of family, and against this sick, sordid, and shamefully sensational, shallow stereotype and fake that they're offering us today. Because what they're offering us today is no future at all. So, comments, questions, complaints?
You know, I knew that obviously with the Muslims, women are abused and so on, but I didn't realize that in modern Judaism, that they also are held in very low esteem. I saw a little video clip the other day from an organization that is evangelizing the Jews in Israel. And some of them have come out of Judaism. And they reckon that the rabbis are quite well known to make hectic comments about women while there's men present. Like that women are so stupid that it's no wonder that men kill them. You know, the rabbi will just come out with it. And apparently they've been putting this out there. And people have been saying, but no, this is fake news. Mm. So they've actually got video clips of these well-known rabbis saying these things. And apparently they put this out. And it's causing huge waves now in Israel.
I like shit, yeah.
Yeah, I haven't seen what they've actually put out. I just saw an interview with the woman who is from Jewish background, yeah. Who did the research on it and put the video out. And apparently it's making huge waves because they were just denying that these guys ever said these things. They were saying, no, but that's not Judaism, or that's not our official stance or whatever. So they said, okay, there's the top rabbis. That's what they say. And people, apparently the Israelis are shocked at this.
Well, wait for YouTube to take it down. Like they did those frontline doctors who tell the truth. 17 million people watch it, next thing take it down as fake news. These are top specialists in their field. And because what they're saying doesn't fit the narrative. There's a prayer in the Talmud. I thank you, God, that you did not make me a Gentile, a woman, or a dog. Isn't that one of the prayers in Talmud? Just staggering. There's really a this is the thing. People don't appreciate that everything good in our society comes from Jesus Christ. And that was the whole thesis behind What If Jesus Had Been Born by James Kennedy, which is both a book and a video. And Professor Alvin Smith took that and went even deeper into it and how Christianity changed the world. When you look at it, it's not just most things, not just the best things. I don't think there's anything good in this world that didn't come from the teachings of Jesus Christ and from his example and from his followers directly applying his teaching and his example. Everything. Hospitals, you can go through the whole lot. Abolition of slavery, it all comes from Jesus Christ. But the most striking of all to me, which was a surprise to me, is how Jesus being the best friend woman ever had. And I've heard it from Hindus and so on saying, your God must be a woman because wouldn't have all these wonderful things said about women in your Bible otherwise. No man would ever say this.
You know, I just want to have more clarity about the term barbarians.
Yes.
Are they, what people group were they?
Okay, so the term barbarian is a Greek term which the Romans later adopted. Anyone who didn't speak Greek was a barbarian. So it doesn't necessarily mean they were bad people, but in our mind now, the barbarians were savages. But the barbarians were the Germans, the Austrians, the French, the Celts, the British, you know, or the whole Anglo-Saxons, the Slavs, and so on. They'd all be barbarians, anyone who's outside of the Roman Empire. And so they would say something like Battle of Teutoburger Forest, 9 AD, when Arminius defeated the two Roman legions that invaded the German forest, and they went across the Rhine, and they got flattened. And that kept the Rhine as the boundary, and they didn't bother or dare cross again, because they realized you can't beat these people. So the greatest military machine in the world met their serious worst defeat at the hands of the so-called barbarians. Well, the German forces who fought them at that stage, they didn't have armor or anything along that lines, but they were brave. They were fighting people in full armor and full shields and everything else like this, and helmets, and they beat them totally. So without that, you would have had the Latin slave culture of Rome, which was very debauched, take over areas which later became the heartlands of the Reformation. So many of us have got, if we are of British, German, Scandinavian, or any other kind of descent like that, then we, our ancestors would have been barbarians. And why would we accept that barbarians are necessarily bad? Because they weren't enslaving people. They weren't doing all these blood sports like in the Colosseum and gladiators and so on. So isn't it bizarre that Hollywood's gotten us rooting for the Romans, who are the invaders and the enslavers, and sort of booing the people who are fighting for the freedom of their own homeland from invaders? It's a bit distorted.
Because like the movie Conan the Barbarian,
that's Hollywood garbage again. I think I watched a few minutes of that, and I just thought, I've got to be kidding. So I've never seen the whole lot, but it just looked a bit tedious. Even though I like Arnold Schwarzenegger generally, but I couldn't endure more than a few minutes of that one.
That's amazing how the barbarians were depicted as being vile and
savage
and uneducated, yes, etc. You know, and Romans
yes,
were, you know,
were the, yes. Now, there's a film that you probably haven't seen, or unless you're my age or so, The Fall of the Roman Empire. It had Alec Guinness in it, but it shows the barbarians more honestly and the Romans more honestly. While the Romans look civilized, the barbarians are more honorable. And the Romans are so treacherous, and how they abuse, and it explains why the Roman Empire fell, because they're so rotten from the inside. Yes, they had the exterior of civilization, but the barbarians were actually living more honorable lives, family-oriented people. And the Romans were so treacherous to them that in the end they... And that's why in the end the barbarians, so-called barbarians, the Vandals and so on, attacked Rome, because of all the treachery of Rome. And Rome had looted the world, not just of its treasures, but of its people, because they were taking people from all over, making them slaves. And you would have heard of, for example, them finding these English slaves, these little blonde slaves sitting in the marketplace in Rome, and then a Christian getting a vision to take the gospel to England and so on. But this, he said, we'll take the Angles and make them angels. And so I think the barbarians were not as vile as the Romans. So you can have a level of civilization, but if your integrity doesn't go with it, it doesn't count for much, actually. And when the gospel came to barbarians, they were won by the gospel very effectively. It's a Greek term. They didn't call themselves. So if you went there, you would have said, what are you? They would have said, we were the Cherusci, or we're the Saxons, or, you know, the Gauls. They would have had different terms for themselves. They wouldn't have called themselves barbarians. That's what they were called from. Oh, totally. Again, just take... Sorry?
They didn't have the civilization that the Romans and the Greeks had.
No, but they were also very decentralized.
They were also drinking the blood of their enemies out of their skulls, as I understood.
The Scandinavians were. I don't know if the
Visigoths definitely.
Well, the Visigoths doing it too. Okay.
They were pagans.
Before the gospel got there, I'm sure. Yes. But I don't think they were as vile as what the Roman Empire is doing, because they're basically minding their own business.
Yeah, but I think the civilization of the Roman Empire obviously was corrupting and corrupting and corrupting.
All you need is human nature
but
to get corruption.
God used the Pax Romana to spread the gospel.
Yes. But the Roman Empire really, really got rotten. And so, yes, it provided the roads, the postal service, the common languages, a lot of things that were used for the advance of the gospel. But Rome at its heart was sick. And that's another reason why I love the Ben-Hur book and film, that its basic thesis is statism against theism. And that Roman state was evil. And that when Rome falls, there'll be a shout of freedom throughout the world. And that message is not what Hollywood normally gives. They normally want to boost Rome. But Ben-Hur shows that Rome is evil. That whole empires are, because they grow parasitically by looting and destroying others and enslaving others. And in that sense, all these empires must fall. They're bad. By the way, do you know that the man who did the Star Wars trilogy, who was it, George Lucas? George Lucas said, do you know what he modeled the empire on? And what he modeled the Republic on? He modeled the empire on the United States of America. He modeled the Republic on the Viet Cong. That's not my opinion. That's what George Lucas said. In the 1970s, his protest against the Vietnam War and so on was to produce it where America was the bad guy. They were the empire. And the Republic were these poor, innocent Viet Cong who were minding their own business trying to defend themselves. So that was his scenario. And that comes out stronger in the more recent versions that they came out with, where it looks like they've actually got the same kind of American tracks, and the stormtroopers are dressed much like their troops going into Afghanistan and so on. So it's got this underlying message that he's trying to bring out there. For example, if you've seen The Wizard of Oz, apparently it's one big parable for opposing the gold standard. The yellow brick road, and they've got the man whose head was full of straw, he is meant to be the politician, the lion who is a coward, that's apparently their military, and the Wizard of Oz who's controlling it, he's the person running the Reserve Bank with this fiction where they all think he knows everything and controlling. So the whole thing of Wizard of Oz, I haven't done my thesis on it, but the person who did it should be quoted verbatim, because it's actually quite brilliant, showing they were making an important statement about an economic thing at that stage that they were fighting. As they were coming out of the Depression, the film came out in late 1930s, was it? Yeah, The Wizard of Oz. And apparently it was a whole big push, which apparently their goal was to oppose the economic system that was in America at that time. When people do a lot of creativity, they do it for a reason. And it's not normally for money. The artists are normally doing it because they've got a cause or message they want to get over. And so they are putting into the film often their message. For example, the person who did The Bridge Over the River Kwai, he wanted to make an anti-war film. And he made it that everything is futile and pointless and so on. And so you've got people who've come thinking they're seeing a war film, but meanwhile it's an anti-war film, but they've got the bait, and then they've got the hook, and then they lead you the way they want.
But it's a wonderful book.
Which one are you referring to?
The Bridge
Over the River Kwai. I think the book is better than the film.
It's
and the film is well done too, but it's definitely got it's got its bent. Oh, The Miracle in River Kwai is thoroughly Christian. Yes. Now that's excellent. Yes, yes. Yes, that's the true one. Apparently the film's got little reality to either the book or what actually happened. Apparently the commander of the British forces who were prisoners at this base would never have consorted with the enemy and aided them as the film depicts. And in fact, his relatives wanted to sue the filmmakers for basically making him into a collaborator, which was very slanderous. It's actually accusing him of treason, which they said never happened. So, but it made a nice film story, but they claimed to be based on a real event, which it was, but they distorted it so badly that they're actually slandering the people involved.
Yeah.